Very pleasant good evening to all of you. We have visitors with us, and we are very thankful that you've made the effort to be here tonight to encourage us and to participate in our service this evening as we have sung together and prayed together this evening. And now we're going to open our Bibles and we're going to study for a little bit together. And I want you to open your Bibles to the sixth chapter of the book of John, if you would do that. The sixth chapter of the book of John. And that's where we're going to begin tonight. Of all of the miracles of Jesus, this is my favorite. If you have to pick a favorite that you just love to talk about, love to study about, I think it's this one. John chapter 6, beginning in the first verse. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near, which means, by the way, it's in the spring. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." All of the miracles of Jesus were amazing. They were awe-inspiring. They were jaw-dropping. They were head-scratching. And I just know that people then, being like people today, would have witnessed some of the miracles of Jesus and turned to one another and scratched those heads and said, "How did he do that? How did he do that?" Well, you and I know the answer as to how he did that. He did that because he was God doing that. And because he is God, God can do anything. In Genesis, the first chapter, when God said, "Let there be light," suddenly, instantaneously, every component arrangement of this great effervescence that we know as light just came into being. Why? Because he said so. Psalm 33 and verse 6, and again in Psalm 33 and verse 9, it says, "He spoke and it was done," period. How did he do that? He's God. And God can do anything. You know, man may have great power. And I think about the advances that man has made in the areas of science and medicine and technology and engineering and all of those areas. But there is no power that man has that even comes close to the power of the awesomeness of God. The God who can make something out of nothing. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, in that 11th chapter, the by faith chapter, or the hall of the faithful, we sometimes say, in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 3, he makes a statement that at first glance may seem a little bit out of place, But he says in Hebrews 11 and verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. Remember, he spoke and it was done. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. What's his point? His point is, if God could do that in the creation of the world, if God could make something out of nothing, if God is that powerful, can he not take your life? Can he not take your family? Can he not take your situation? Can he not take something that you're facing that at times you say, Lord, this is impossible? Can he not make something good come out of that? And sometimes we look back and we say, how did he do that? He's God. And God can do anything. I may be dating myself, but does anybody here remember the magician David Copperfield? I saw David Copperfield produce a tiger on stage when there was not a tiger on stage. And suddenly there's this huge tiger that appears on stage. And everybody just sits there and we think, how did he do that? What is the deal? And it's fascinating to watch the magicians at work. And yet we understand that there is a big difference between magic and miracle. Between sleight of hand and the power of God. Because when I read in Genesis chapter 1 of the creation of the world, that's no sleight of hand. Or when I read in John chapter 6, the feeding of 5,000 people with a few scraps, that's no sleight of hand. That's God at work. God doing what only God can do. In fact, so concerning were the enemies of Jesus, it's interesting to me, they could not deny the miracles. They never did deny the miracles. But in John chapter 11 and verse 47 and verse 48, they said, if we let him continue doing these things, then the people are all going to start believing in him. Well, they were right about that. Being the righteous Jewish leaders they were, verse 53 says, they came up with this solution. Let's kill him. Let's kill him. And that's what they ultimately would do. But I want to look at this text with you tonight in John chapter 6. And I want to think about this miracle of Jesus and the application I think that it has to you and to me. So let's think about the 5,000. I know there was more than 5,000. 5,000 men. But let's just think about this 5,000, this multitude of people. In John chapter 6 and verse 1, he begins this account by saying, after these things. That is John's keynote statement that continues to keep his narrative moving from one event to the next event. If you go back to chapter 5 and verse 1, after these things. Chapter 6 and verse 1, after these things. Chapter 7 and verse 1, after these things. That's how John just keeps it moving. Mark does it a little differently. Mark's key word is immediately. And as you read through the Gospel of Mark, you see it over and over and over again. Immediately Jesus did this. Immediately Jesus went there. Immediately Jesus healed. And Mark uses the word immediately over and over. That's his way of keeping the narrative moving. Jesus was with the 12 men a little over 3 years. And Matthew and Mark and Luke and John all give us casual glimpses as the Holy Spirit pulls back the curtain and lets us see some of the things that transpired between Jesus and the 12 or between Jesus and the people. But here's what's interesting. Take John, for example. John only talks about 20 days out of over 3 years. out of 1,000 days that Jesus was with the 12, John only reports on 20 of them. 20 days, that's all. And he tells us why he did that. In the 20th chapter, when you come to the end of the gospel that bears his name, in chapter 20 and verse 30 and verse 31, he says, many other signs Jesus did. John openly says that. Jesus did a lot of other miracles I haven't talked about. And he did them in the presence of the disciples. We were all there. Which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And if you come to the last verse in the gospel, chapter 21 and verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So we only get some glimpses, some brief glimpses out of his interaction with people. But here's the interesting thing. All four writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them tell the story. All four of them give us the glimpse of the day when Jesus fed 5,000 people. Other than the resurrection, this is the only miracle told by all four. Which says to me there's something significant here. Let's see what it is. Verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Now, the first thing I want to share with you about that's a real place. Remember yesterday we talked about when the Bible discusses certain events and times, it's not fantasy, it's not fiction, it's fact, because the Bible gives us names and dates and places and times and events. This is not once upon a time in a faraway land. This is factual information, real information. Galilee, Tiberias are real places. The Sea of Galilee is an interesting place. When we think sea, we think ocean, and the Sea of Galilee is not that at all. We would call it a lake, a big lake, but a lake nonetheless. It is 13 miles long from north to south. It is 8 miles across. But what's interesting topographically about the Sea of Galilee is, think about this, it is 680 feet below sea level. 680 feet below sea level. And the Sea of Galilee, because of that topographical fact, the Sea of Galilee is often ripe for storms that can happen very, very quickly. And the Holy Spirit gives us some glimpses of some of those as well. To the northern end of the Sea of Galilee is gigantic Mount Hermon in what is today the Golan Heights. 10,000 foot mountain, snow-capped most of the year, and the snow melts and it flows down from the hills surrounding Mount Hermon, and it flows into the Sea of Galilee. It feeds the Sea of Galilee. And then on the southern end, the outflow is probably the most famous river in Bible times, and that is the Jordan River. So it flows out of the southern end of the Sea of Galilee. And much of the work of Jesus, much of the ministry of Jesus, takes place around this place. It's a real place. Verse 2, a large crowd followed him. Why? Well, he tells us in verse 2, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Matthew tells us that the news about Jesus was spreading. And that people from all over, as far away as Syria, were coming to Jesus because the word was spreading that he was healing the sick. And so verse 3, then Jesus went up on the mountain and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is where it helps to have all four of the Gospels and to compare them. Because there's something that happens between verses 2 and verse 3 that John doesn't tell us, but Matthew does. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 14, Matthew the 14th chapter and verse 13, Matthew fills in the blank between verses 2 and 3. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13, when Jesus heard the news about John. What news about John? Go back to verse 10 of Matthew 14. He, Herod, sent and had John beheaded in prison. When Jesus heard the news about John, he withdrew from there. Imagine getting the news that the person to whom you're closest to, who knew you best, has been killed, murdered by the heinous Herod. And that's the news that comes to Jesus on this day. It's a very sad occasion for him. Jesus, walking in the flesh, needed time to grieve just like you need time to grieve. He needed time to be alone from the people just like sometimes you need time to be alone from the people. He needed time to pray. He needed time to talk to the 12 about all of this. And so Matthew helps us to understand why Jesus needed to get away. The point is, Jesus made an obvious attempt to get away from the people. And we all need that sometimes. We all need to get a break every once in a while and just get away. And sometimes it works. Sometimes it doesn't. You ever have a Saturday when you've just, man, you have put in the hours during the week and Saturday rolls around and you're like, I just got to have a day. I just got to kind of have a day to relax a little bit and rest a little bit and, you know, kind of catch my breath. And so you decide you're going to have a few hours on a Saturday to do that. And lo and behold, 8 o'clock Saturday morning, there's a knock on your door and it's your next door neighbor says, I've got a plumbing problem. It's only going to take you 10 minutes. Can you help me? And 10 minutes turns into hours. We've all been there. Sometimes it works. Sometimes it doesn't. And this is one of those times it didn't work. Verse 4, the Passover, the feast of the Jews was near. So there's more people in the area than normal. Verse 5. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him. Keep in mind, he has crossed the Sea of Galilee to get away from these people. He has crossed the Sea of Galilee in order to find some alone time with the 12, with the Father. He's, in fact, climbed up a mountain to separate himself even further. The last thing Jesus needed was the first thing he got. More people. And so he looks at the crowd, and he looks at the crowd with a heart of compassion. A heart of compassion. And then he looks to one of his own in verse 5. He turns to Philip, and he says to Philip, where are we going to get food? Where are we going to get food for all these people to eat? You ever study the questions of God? You ever ask the question, why does God ask questions? You go back to the very beginning of the book of Genesis, for example. The first question God ever asked of Adam and Eve, where are you? God's walking in the garden in the cool of the afternoon. Where are you? Why did he ask that question? Did God not know? Did God not know where they are? Well, sure, he knew where they were. Why did he ask the question? For the same reason Jesus asked this question. Philip, where are we gonna buy bread for all of these people? How are we gonna feed all of these people? Listen, when God asks a question, it's not for his information. When God asks a question, it's to grow your faith. Because God already knows the answer to the question. In fact, the text here says Jesus already knew what he was gonna do. He's testing Philip. How are we going to feed all these people, Phil? You know, 5,000 people is a lot of people. Teacher was teaching this lesson in a Bible class, and a little boy, the teacher said, how could they feed all these people? And the little boy raised his hand and said, well, why didn't they go to Chick-fil-A? And the little girl said, because they're closed on Sunday. You know, when you teach a Bible class of kids, you never know what you're going to hear. There was a Sunday in which the teacher, somebody got sick at the last minute. And she couldn't come, so she calls and see if somebody could substitute for her. And I'll do it. You know, I wasn't teaching that time, and so I so I go in there with these little kids. I love little kids, and go in there and teaching this class. And I don't remember what the subject was, but somewhere in the discussion of the subject, I'm sitting in the floor with these little kids, and we're talking about how God is everywhere. That God is everywhere. It doesn't matter where you are. God's there. And I just asked the question, is there anywhere you can go that God isn't? Little boy raised his hand. I said, you know somewhere that God isn't? He said, uh-huh. I said, where would that be? He said, New Jersey. I said, New Jersey? He said, yeah, my daddy just got back from a trip there, and my daddy said, it's a God-forsaken place. So let me tell you, when you teach kids, you learn more about the parents than you do about the kids. And I assured him that God was in New Jersey as well. 5,000 people. How are we going to feed all these people? So let's transition from the 5,000 to the five loaves. Look at verse 6. Jesus knew what he was going to do. You see, Jesus is challenging Philip. Jesus wanted Philip to confess and say, Lord, with you all things are possible. We believe you are the Son of God. We believe you can do anything. We have seen all of the miracles that you have done. Lord, we believe. That's what he wanted Philip to say. That's not what Philip said. Verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for these, for everyone to receive a little. Translate, Jesus looked at Philip, Philip looked at Judas. Doesn't say that, but Judas is the one carrying the money. How would Philip know? So Philip looks to Judas in essence and says, how much we got? And Judas answers him, and Philip's shaking his head going, that's not enough. And he tells Jesus, we don't have enough money. We can't possibly feed all these people. And that's when optimistic Andrew shows up in verse 8 and verse 9. Andrew, Simon's brother, said, there's a kid here. He's got five loaves and two fish. I love optimistic Andrew. Andrew was the one that brought Simon to Jesus. Andrew's optimistic to the core. But sometimes optimism comes face to face with reality. Andrew said, I've got a kid here. He's got food. There's some food here. And then Andrew says, but that's not going to work either. So Philip looks into the purse and said, Lord, we don't have enough. Andrew looks in the pantry and says, Lord, we don't have enough. But neither one of them looked at Jesus. Neither one of them looked at Jesus. So Jesus in verse 10 turns to them and says, have the people sit down. There was much grass in that place, and so the men all sat down, about 5,000. Jesus doesn't say, have the people go away. That's their problem, not mine. He doesn't do that. He says, have the people sit down. And Mark adds that Jesus set them down in groups of 50 and 100, so there was some organization to this. Mark also, I love this, Mark also adds there was a lot of green grass there. It's in the spring, remember? Green grass, flowers blooming. But look at verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves and gave thanks. Why did John include that? Why did John think it important for us to know that Jesus took a moment and gave thanks for this food? Well, because that's important. Sometimes it's easy in our lives to get so busy that we overlook the little things that we take for granted sometimes every day. Our food, our clothing, our shelter, any number of things. Jesus never did. And with all of those people present, with all of the hubbub going on, he took the time to stop, settle everybody down, and thank the Father for the food. And verse 11 says, he distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. It was a buffet. How did he do that? How did he do that? And verse 12 says, there was no wasting of food. Jesus said, gather up the leftovers. We don't want anything to be lost. Verse 13 says, they gathered up 12 baskets of fragments. from the loaves and the fish. Every one of those 12 men, every one of them, carried a basket filled with food back to Jesus. You think they forgot about that? You think that stayed with them? I can see Philip scratching his head and thinking, how did he do that? I can see Andrew scratching his head and saying, how did he do that? And I can see a little boy with his lunchbox shaking his head and saying, my mama ain't gonna believe this. There was no denying the public miracle of Jesus. And even his enemies could not deny it. Verse 14, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. The people wouldn't forget it either. So, 5,000, five loaves, five lessons. You got your to-go box? Because I'm fixing to fill it up. You need a to-go box. That's what we do when we go into places it's good and we don't take some home with us. Five things I want you to put in your to-go box. Number one, write this down. Compassion trumps convenience. Compassion trumps convenience. Jesus loved people when it wasn't convenient to love people. He wanted rest. He wanted prayer time. He wanted alone time. And the people infringed upon his time. Because, ladies and gentlemen, serving others, and God calls us to be servants, serving others is not always convenient. In fact, it rarely is. The idea of sacrifice is a part of being a servant. And sacrifice means that you have to give up something in order to do something for someone else. And so let me encourage you to go slow this week. And think about this scene with Jesus. And think about this interruption that he faced. And think about the compassion that he had for people who had interrupted his time. You know, it's easy to criticize. It's not always easy to have Jesus-like compassion. You know, criticism of others can be knee-jerk. We can easily jump to conclusion about somebody's situation when maybe we don't even know their situation very well. But compassion is heartfelt. Compassion listens. Compassion is eager to learn. And compassion responds slowly to the situation. But criticism does the opposite. Criticism kills community. Compassion creates it. Criticism is a careless reaction. Compassion is a care-filled reaction. Criticism makes you more like a judge. Compassion makes you more like Jesus. Choose compassion. Compassion trumps convenience. Secondly, write this down. God can turn a bad situation into a good opportunity. God can turn a bad situation into a good opportunity. We know the verse, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And I think that takes in the entire plan of God's salvation in the way that He worked everything out through the Old Testament and into the New. But I also think that it has relevance to you and me as individuals as well. Providence. Do you understand providence? How God provides for His people? I don't always understand providence. I certainly don't understand God's timing. But I don't have to understand all of those things. I just have to trust Him. We sing the song sometimes, in His time, in His time. And sometimes God works things out in ways that might be an inconvenience to me. But He's not just working for me. He's working for everybody else. So the question is, are you available? Are you available for God to use you wherever you are? I love the contrast between Moses and Isaiah. When God called Moses, Moses says, Lord, here am I. Send somebody else. And Elijah said, here am I. Send me. So which are you? God can turn a bad situation into a good opportunity. Number three, God can take your little and make a lot. God can take your little and make a lot. 5 loaves and 2 fish, that's not much. But God has a way of multiplying your little. Just be available and use what you have in His service. All of us have been gifted. Peter talks about that. Each has received a special gift. We're all gifted. Nobody's left out of the gift department. And you may be gifted in certain areas that others aren't gifted in. Not everybody's gifted in the same way. Some people are gifted, for example, with the gift of being able to show mercy, and others are gifted with other things. You know, there's some people you don't want showing up at the hospital. You don't want them to come. They don't have the gift. My dad's getting ready to have surgery, and this lady comes up there and she said, well, Brother Adams, I hope it goes good. My Uncle Herford had this surgery and he died. She didn't have the gift. Now, I'm sure she was gifted in other ways, but we're all gifted in different ways. So use your gift, use your time, use your availability, your talent, your opportunity, whatever it is. God can take what little you have and He can make a lot. Number four, nothing's too big for God. Can't you get that out of this? Nothing is too big for God. And isn't that the story of Scripture? From the 12 spies who came back, 10 of whom said, we can't take the land. There's giants in the land. Joshua and Caleb said, get your eyes off the giants, get your eyes on God. And then the story of David and Goliath, every child here knows that story. Or the Jericho walls. There's no way over those walls. There's no way under those walls. The only thing they can do is walk around those walls, which they did 13 times. And I think about us. I think if we'd have been in that army of Joshua, we'd have gone around those walls 3 or 4 times and said, well, fooey on this. This ain't working. But they stayed with it. Look what God did. 5,000 people? 5 loaves and 2 fish? Nothing is too big for God. And last, your faith has to conquer your fear. Your faith has to conquer your fear. The problem is we're too much like Philip and Andrew. We're too much like them. We think the solution's up to us. We got to figure out some way to make this work. No, we don't have to figure out some way to make this work. What we have to do is trust Him to make it work. Philippians 4 and verse 13. You know, I've heard people misuse that verse. I've heard people say, Philippians 4 and verse 13, Paul said, I can do all things. That's not what it says. It's not I can do all things, period. He's not saying it's up to you and me. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's how you do all things. It's not in you. It wasn't in Philip. It wasn't in Andrew. It wasn't in any of the others. And the lesson they had to learn is the lesson we have to learn. It was up to God. You either trust Him or you don't. Our faith has to conquer our fear. Do you know the words fear not or do not be afraid occur 365 times in Scripture? 365 times. That's an interesting number, isn't it? Think about that. The number one commandment of Scripture, do not be afraid. That doesn't mean you throw caution to the wind. That's not what that means. It means you trust in Him. And that was the lesson He's trying to get over to the 12. There's so much to unpack in the miracles of Jesus. And our time is gone. But there's so much application here. Paul said whatever was written in earlier times was written for us. Particularly in that passage talking about the Old Testament, but still in passages like that, there's so much here for us. If we would only learn and apply.